All right, guys, again, open up with me in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 11. If you've been with us, we've had several messages been brought forth by this point. And this book can actually be daunting. It can be a real challenge to read and to understand. Especially when you climb off. When you climb off into the weeds, sometimes we tend to lose our bearings. So let me book in this book of Revelation for you. Chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, Jesus is seen as the eternal, all-powerful, sovereign Lord. In chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, we see God's people suffering. They're being persecuted as Satan's power and influence dominates. And we find ourselves in that same situation today. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we read to be sober-minded, to be watchful. For your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So that's caution for us today, because Satan is still on the loose today. But at the end of this book, at the end of Revelation, Satan is defeated and cast into the lake of fire. And all the God haters will be judged. We see Jesus ruling over a new Jerusalem, over a new heaven and a new earth. So we come into this book with Satan wielding a big stick with much influence and powerful persuasion. But when this book closes, Satan is defeated with very little effort from God. So if you don't learn anything else from this book, know and understand that Jesus is coming back. He's coming back to stomp out Satan. He's coming back to judge the lost. And he's coming back to rule and to reign. Now, hopefully that whets your appetite and it just leaves you wanting more. How? You know, how is all this going to occur? How is Jesus going to take back the kingdom? Why do you keep saying take back the kingdom? What does that mean? Well, for starters, that's biblical language. As the kingdom of God is a theme throughout all of Scripture. Way back in Genesis, in the first book of the Bible, in chapter 1, God gave Adam dominion over the earth. He gave him dominion over every living thing that breathes. Every living thing that moves on the earth was under the dominion of Adam. Adam was to be ruler or king over that kingdom. Then in Genesis 3, we see Satan begin to deceive. And we see Satan usurp the kingdom from Adam. And again, that word is not one we're very familiar with. Someone being a usurper. And naturally not living in a monarchy, actually causes us to be a little dull to some of this terminology. We're dull to this reality. You know, because in America, if we don't like our leader, we simply vote him out. We simply vote him out of office. Not the case with a king. And a great biblical example of a usurper in Scripture is Absalom. That's in 2 Samuel 15. We're not going to read that passage. I may turn there just real quickly, but in 2 Samuel 15, you see that David is king over Israel, and God had appointed him king. It was his kingdom. God had appointed David as king, and he had a son by the name of Absalom, and Absalom would put on a show. He would have 50 horses and 50 chariots riding before him, and he would go up to all the men in the land, and he would find a man who had a dispute or some cause that he wanted to take to the king, and he would pull him to the side and catch him beforehand, and he would say, "What is your name and where are you from?" You know, he was trying to just butter them up, and as they would begin to tell Absalom their claims, Absalom would respond, "Your claims are just and good, but there's no one to hear you. Oh, that I were judge in the land. Every man with a dispute or a cause might come to me, and I would give them justice." And then he would reach out and he would take hold of them and he would kiss them. He did this, and the Scripture tells us in 2 Samuel 15 that he stole the hearts of the men of Israel to a point that they actually banished his father. He sought to kill his father. If that isn't bad enough, look what happened in the garden. In Genesis 3, as Satan does these very things. Satan's a an extreme example of an usurper. But ever since the fall, Satan has been the illegitimate king of this broken kingdom. That's New Testament language. 2 Corinthians 4, we're told that Satan is the god of this world. He is the ruler of this age. 1 John 5 says the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Satan is the king of this kingdom. And when Israel's Messiah came onto the scene, Jesus, when he came onto the scene, he was rejected. What did they say? We will not have this man reign over us. They rejected their king and chose rather to serve Satan than their Savior, than their king. And Jesus had that scalding message for him in Matthew 23. As he's going through there, he tells him, "For I tell you that you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You say they would not see him again until they cried out to him. And we know this is going to happen. Old Testament scripture, Zechariah 12, points to this fact. Zechariah 12:10 says, "When they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." You see, Israel is going to receive her Messiah. Israel is going to receive her king. And when she does, he will return. And Peter's pleading for that even in Acts 3. After Pentecost, after Jesus had been buried, rose, and ascended in the day of Pentecost, after that, Peter is still preaching repentance to the Jews. And he tells them to repent and Jesus will return and restore all things, that the time of refreshing may return. And when Jesus returns, and he will, we're going to see this today, when he returns, he will cast out Satan and he will rule from his father David's throne. You know, the first time Jesus came, he didn't reign. The first time Jesus came, he put away sin, but he didn't reign. Now that may be a lot for you, and I apologize if it is, but this isn't something we made up. This is actually prophecy. It anticipates and fulfills prophecy. And here's a familiar one. Most people read this passage in the early Gospels, there's Matthew and there's Luke. Most people read this around Christmas, but here's a familiar one for you. How does Jesus fulfill what Gabriel told his mother Mary? You know, Gabriel was sent by God to Mary with a message that she would conceive and bear a son. And then Gabriel makes two promises, Matthew 1:21, that he will save his people from their sins. And if you're a child of God and you believe that Jesus lived a perfect life and yet he was punished by God for your sins, then you see, he saved you from your sins. He took your sins on him, and his righteousness was placed on you. He died for your sins. What about the second promise? We're told in Luke 1:32, "And the Lord God would give to him, the Lord God would give Jesus the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Well, this promise is still yet unfulfilled. But when we read the end of Revelation, we see this promise fulfilled. So don't spiritualize this away. Don't take the promise made to Mary and conclude that refers to Jesus reigning in heaven. We're told in this passage today, and we'll get to it in just a moment, that he shall reign forever. Future tense. That same promise Gabriel made to Mary. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. So how? Well, how is Jesus going to take back the kingdom that you're talking about? How is he going to reign? That's what the book of Revelation tells us. It gives us these answers. And this process really began back in chapter 5. You know, as Jesus was the only one who was worthy, the only one worthy throughout all creation to take the scroll from the Father's hand and to open it. That seven sealed scroll as Jesus opens it. And he opens the seals and it sets in motion a series of judgments displaying the wrath of God and bringing many to repentance. But at the same time, it hardens the hearts of many. Men that are so full of hate that they rage and they plan rebellion. And these judgments are referred to by Robert Thomas and John MacArthur as telescoping. And what they mean by that is you have seven sealed judgments. And that seventh seal opens up into seven trumpet judgments. And that seventh trumpet judgment opens up into seven bowl judgments. You see, judgment is followed by judgment after judgment. As the Lord is pouring His wrath out on mankind, He's pouring His wrath out on this Christ-rejecting world, we finally find our way to the seventh trumpet. And as we get here to the seventh trumpet, we've had a chapter and a half break. We've had a chapter and a half parenthesis, or an interlude, as it's been called. An interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet. Likewise, we had an interlude between the sixth and seventh seal. Those are just facts. What's the reason for the parenthesis? What's the reason for the interlude? I don't know. Possibly to comfort John. You know, you got to imagine, you got to place yourself in John's shoes as he witnesses and sees this unimaginable destruction. Just death on an untold scale. You know, earlier he was weeping in chapter 5. So we know his emotions had to be high. And as we have those six seals that are opened, we have a pause. We actually have Jesus, or the Lord says, wait. He holds back the next judgment until he has sealed 144,000 Jews. 144 sealed Jews, sealed and protected by God. Maybe to show John that I'm still sovereign over this whole thing. And then there are countless martyrs. Countless saints martyred by satanic-led destruction. And as his wrath is being poured out on mankind, you kind of see, you have to understand that many are going to fight back. They're going to fight back against my servants by martyring them, murdering, slaughtering them. They're going to fight back against my name. They're going to fight back against me. They may take your life. But Revelation 7:9, in that parenthesis, Jesus says this, I will clothe you in white, and you shall hunger no more, nor thirst anymore. I will be your shepherd. And I will guide them by springs of living water, and I will wipe away every tear from their eye. Words of comfort. That follows six disastrous seals. We get that. We open up a seventh seal, and then we get the seven trumpets. And after six trumpets, we have again another break, another parenthesis. And in that, in chapter 10, we're told these exciting words in chapter 10, verse 6. No more delay. We see in verse 6 and 7. I swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as He announced to His servants, the prophets. You see, when the seventh trumpet sounds, the mystery of God will be fulfilled. No more delay. And so this anticipation, you see, it's been building. The longing for the King. Can you try to comprehend how eager heaven must have been? Heaven and all this host, how eager and excited they were anticipating the sound of that seventh trumpet. And it's soon to come. We're actually told that in verse 14. The second woe is past. The sixth trumpet is past. The third woe, the seventh trumpet, is soon to come. You see the excitement. Because this trumpet ushered in the kingdom. This trumpet sound, all would be fulfilled. So let's read this passage. Let's read the sounding of the seventh trumpet as it harks out in verse 15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." So this passage, if you just want to get an outline of it, it's pretty easy outlined. Verse 15, you have a pronouncement, or you have a proclamation. The proclamation is, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. That's a proclamation. That's a pronouncement. 16 through 18 is praise. So you have a proclamation followed by praise. That would be a general outline of this chapter. Verse 15, the proclamation. It says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, I want to make it clear here. There's never been a time when all things didn't belong to the Lord. Now, I guess that's a double negative, so that may not be good English. But what I'm saying is the Lord has always been the sole owner and ruler of this world. We see in Psalms 24, verse 1, it says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all who dwell in it. See, but the Lord has allowed Satan to exercise some level of authority. Again, he's the God of this world. He is the ruler of this age. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So he's allowed Satan to exercise some level of authority, but it's always been limited. It's always been limited in power, and it's always been limited in time, meaning it's not going to last forever. And here we see the end of the reign, the end of Satan's reign, and the ungodly. And then we do see the beginning of the earthly reign of the Lord. The seventh trumpet doesn't necessarily bring in the kingdom. It indicates its nearness. Time is near. It's the same language we get in Matthew 3:2, where it says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. That was what John the Baptist was saying. And so we see this seventh trumpet blow, the seventh angel blow his trumpet, this long-awaited blast. And if we were to look in chapter 15, what this trumpet brings in, this trumpet is going to bring in chapter 15, verse 1. I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. You see, this trumpet blast, in this trumpet blast, the wrath of God is finished. That's pretty much what it said over here in chapter 10. For in it, the mystery of God would be fulfilled. And we actually see, after these seven bowls are poured out, after the wrath of God is finished, we see in chapter 16, verse 17, that the seventh angel poured out his bowl, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. So you see, the sound of this trumpet, what's contained in this trumpet judgment, completes the wrath of God. And at the end of it, it's done. It's done. And what we see here, it says that the seventh angel blew his trumpet, loud voices in heaven, voices plural, the sound of many were proclaiming this kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. Our Lord and his Christ, again, that's Trinitarian language. But it says the kingdom of the world singular. The kingdom of the world, singular. You know, Scripture often refers to kingdoms, plural. You had the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. You had the kingdom of Greece. All these are referred to as kingdoms. And you actually get in Matthew 4, when Satan, the devil, takes Jesus up on a very high mountain, it says he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, telling him to bow down to me and these may be yours. But so these kingdoms of the world are now kingdom of the world. So you see, despite their claim of independence, they're still led by the ruler of this world. They're still led by Satan. At this point in time, the world will be united under one leader with one common interest. Don't think for a second that this world today or this world in Revelation 11 is in lockstep with God. Not at all. Actually, 1 John 2 tells us everything that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, these things are not from the Father. They're not godly. They're from the world. They're sinful. So you see, the things of this world, those who tend to follow this world, are not in lockstep with God. They're actually in opposition to God. So when Jesus even has that prayer, as he's teaching them, I think it's in Matthew 6, and he says, Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, it seems clear that he makes a distinction that the world is at enmity with God. The world is opposed to God. And Jesus is saying we should pray that God's will be done as it is in heaven. That's the way it should be done on earth, but it's just not. It's just not that way. And so this message sounds. This trumpet is blown. This message sounds. The world and everything in it has become our Lord's. That word has become. That's what they call a proleptic verb. I know I sound smart, but I read that. We may call it a prophetic verb. Robert Thomas, a great commentator, wrote, what this means, it actually implies that the event is future, but the verb views it as an already accomplished fact. You see, that's familiar language in Scripture. It really is. It's just something we don't really take the time to study out. If you actually read in Romans 8, verse 30, this again would be familiar. It says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. You see, our future glorification is so certain that it's viewed as an already accomplished fact. That's Romans 8. That's another proleptic verb. Same thing here. Same thing here. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. He shall reign. He will reign. Future tense. That's future tense. Even in the Greek, it's future tense. It sounds a lot like the promise that Gabriel made to Mary. And of His kingdom, there will be no end. That's also a promise that they made to Mary, and it says the same thing here. His reign will be forever and ever. We read this in Daniel 7, verse 14. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nation, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Do you see how all this ties together? This is something the Old Testament saints prophesied about. That a coming king would reign, and of his reign, of his kingdom, there would be no end. That's what Daniel says. That's what Gabriel, with a message from God to Mary, relayed to Mary. And that's what we're told in Revelation, here in chapter 11. That his reign will be forever and ever. So at the proclamation of this message, the elders are stimulated to praise and worship. We have proclamation. Now we have praise. And it talks about these 24 elders in verse 16. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. These 24 elders could have been included in the many voices. There's nothing that says they were excluded, but it doesn't necessarily mean they were. But these 24 elders here, they abandoned their throne to fall flat on their faces and praise God. Whatever reward, whatever elevated position these elders have in heaven, they don't cling to these thrones. They quickly desert their thrones in order to worship the Lord. And I know this isn't routine in American Christianity, you know, to hit our knees and to fall on our faces in prayer and praise God. You know, but we're told to pray always. You know, and I know you can't do it if you're one who likes to pray as you go down the road. As you're driving down the road, you can't close your eyes in prayer. That would be reckless. You know, but when the opportunity allows, maybe this would be a good habit. It's common in Scripture to see many on their knees in prayer. We read about Jesus in Matthew 26 when he's in the garden. It says, and going a little further, he, Jesus, fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So you see, Jesus, as our example, is not above hitting his knees, falling on his face in prayer. So I know it would be a worthwhile habit for us to try to develop. So we see these elders, as they abandon their thrones, they forsake their thrones and fall on their faces and praise God, and then we hear their praise. We hear what they're saying, what they're crying out, what they're singing. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you've taken your great power and begun to reign. They begin to thank God Almighty, referring to his absolute power. And then it says, who is and who was. They're talking about the eternal one. And this description is actually borrowed from chapter 1, verse 14, only with a slight difference. In Revelation 1, verse 4, not 14, I apologize, it says, who is and who was and who is to come. But here we just see who is and who was. We get the same thing in chapter 16, verse 5. It'll say who is and who was. It leaves out, it omits the who is to come part. Do you think that means anything? Well, of course it does. The return of the king is here. The return of the king is here. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. The forward looking, as we've been looking forward to his return, the time has been uncertain up to this point. That uncertainty is gone. The sounding of the seventh trumpet begins his return. The time is now. The time is near. Those birth pains have ratcheted it up in such frequency that they're almost over. It's almost here. The kingdom's almost been delivered. No longer future. His return is here. And then it goes on. It says, you've taken your great power and begun to reign. You have taken, in Greek, that's referred to as a perfect tense. And what it means by that is, it means, Henry Morris quotes it this way, it indicates the permanence of his control. When he's taken it, it's permanent. It will be forever and ever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. So he has taken it by his great power when he has begun to reign. Again, another proleptic verb. It's a future event spoken of is already accomplished fact. And the certainty of this future event is never in question. So I ask you as we read this, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you've taken your great power and begun to reign. How does the Lord establish his reign? He establishes it by his great power. James Allen writes, he has always had the authority, but now he displays his power. He writes again, the establishment of the kingdom will not be brought about by social changes on earth, but by an act of divine power of the Almighty One. You see, we're not going to work our way into some form or some type of utopia. And then Jesus returns. That's not the way it works. The Lord is going to take the kingdom by His great power. And so the fulfillment of this long-awaited return causes heaven to erupt in praise and worship and rejoicing. And just to kind of stir your mind here, every act of praise that we've read up to this point, I think it's going to be this way throughout Revelation. Every act of praise, every act of worship in Revelation occurs in heaven. What should that tell us? It tells us that the vast majority of mankind during the tribulation both hates and rejects God. So we see this praise as it erupts. They're praising Him for His almighty power and Him taking His power, beginning to reign, but not everybody's happy with it. We see that in verse 18. The nations raged. Not a momentary flare-up. Rather, it's a deep-seated hatred. It's a burning resentment towards God. You see, their wrath was clearly against God, but His wrath is what should have been feared. You know, your wrath came. The nations raged, the nations were wrathful, but your wrath came. It really has a lot of similarities to Psalms 2. In the second Psalm, you have the kings and the leaders and the people as they're plotting and strategizing and planning and revolting and wanting to attack God, to come against God and His anointed one, it says. But He laughs. He's sitting in heaven and He laughs. And it says He will answer them in His fury. His wrath will come. And that's how He answers them. And so, before we get into this next part, you know, just quickly I want to bring this up. Any attempt, really, to make the kingdom reign, equate to the church, requires extreme allegory, and it finds no justification in this passage. If we are living in the kingdom reign today, how does this next part fit? For the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of earth. How does this fit? Has the dead been judged? Have the saints, the prophets, the servants been rewarded? Have those who destroy the earth been destroyed? No. No. This passage clearly points to a coming king, to a coming future kingdom. And this passage shows us that it's by His great power that Jesus is coming to rule and reign. He's coming to judge. He's coming to reward His servants. He's coming to destroy the wicked. He's coming to destroy those who destroy the earth. And He shall reign. Verse 15. We can't run away from that. Then you get in verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of His covenant was seen within His temple. There were flashes of lightning and rumblings, peals of thunder and earthquake and heavy hail. So what we get here is a glimpse or a vision of these storms and disasters as the temple in heaven was opened. And most commentators think this is really just the foreshadowing of the plagues and wrath that await mankind. And it actually kind of rolls into the next chapter quite well. So, but I want to just make sure that we try to capture what's being said here about the kingdom of the world becoming the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ. This is something that creation has looked forward to. Creation looks forward to the return of its king. We're told in Romans 8, verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Christians have looked forward to the return of their King. The saints in heaven, the angels in heaven, all the hosts of heaven, the whole creation eagerly longs for this day. So as we read this, as we read over this, how do we read this so that it's no big deal? This is a huge proclamation. That's why these 24 elders fell on their faces, worshiping and praising God. This is it. The return of our Lord is imminent. It's near. It's on hand, or it's near. The return of the Lord is both good and bad. It's both sweet and sour. You know, in chapter 10, we see John as he's giving this vision to really digest. He describes it as sweet as honey. You know, it's rejoicing. You know, this is something we can rejoice in. It's sweet as honey. But then he said it's bitter. It's bitter in my stomach. It refers likely to the judgment which ushers in the kingdom. You see, it's the wrath of God falling on the ungodly. That's the bitterness that John sees. That's what troubles him. But the end result is the king, again, is ruling and reigning. That's the sweetness of it. If you look over in the next chapter, you'll see the dichotomy of this. In chapter 12, verse 12, "Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." So those in heaven and those who dwell in them are told to rejoice. Rejoice. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So you see rejoicing and you see raging. All on the same. You see sweetness, you see bitterness. These are polar opposites. I hope you notice this. There is no middle ground. You're either in the Lord or you're in Adam. You're either in the Lord or you're in your sins. You either love the Lord or you hate Him. And we see here that Satan has came down in great wrath because he knows his time is short. He knows his reign is soon to end. And he knows there's absolutely nothing he can do about it. This illegitimate king is fixing to be ousted. And the true heir, the only one who is worthy, will sit, will reign, will rule forever and ever. And again, not everybody's excited about this. Not everyone is excited that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ. We read in chapter 16 that the kings of the whole world are going to assemble this massive army and going to unite against the Lord in a feeble effort. They're going to unite against the Lord. So we know the end is near. He's going to return. The Lord is going to return. And when the Lord returns, will you rejoice or will you rage? Are you seriously going to wage war against the Almighty? Many do. I strongly urge you to receive the King. You know, nothing we accomplish on earth will correct what Adam messed up. It's not in our power. It's not in our power to banish Satan. Jesus alone will restore all things. Jesus alone will cast Satan into the lake of fire. Jesus alone paid our sins, and Jesus alone is worthy of our worship. And so as the kingdom here has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and this massive worship service takes place in heaven, I just pray that we look for and long to the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the same manner, with the same excitement and zeal that these do. So if you would, I'll close us in prayer.